जो है
गुड
थैंक यू मिस्टर वॉकर ओके मिस बाय हाँ ये हाँ थैंक यू Is that a real shotgun? Very good. Now we're going to do this half. We'll hold the line for this because I'm all rewound and wound up here and back to how we're ready to go, right? So, no, I haven't started the clock yet. All right, now let me just give him his time. Just a minute. All right, now let me just get this watch straight out here. It's sort of fighting in here. Okay, we're going to give you 38 minutes, and then it will start to beep. Is that right? And he's going to speak for 2 extra minutes, and that's fine. Okay. And he's going to speak to us tomorrow, too, after MJ Hollywood, and he's going to be speaking on a very important subject, the Word of God, and it's entitled, With God and His Word. Okay, Hollywood, go right ahead. We're not going to start until you get up there and all hooked up. Fair enough?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Well, I'm going to take them all off your platform. I just want to be sure to get this on here, though. So if you'll have it, see what's supposed to be here. I guess right on this side here. On your tag. All right, I'll take all this off so you don't have anything to worry about.
Thank you very much.
Yes, sir. God bless you as you speak.
Thank you much. God bless you. Glad to have you here. I'm not going to be doing my regular type of speaking because I'm going to read from a page. And I wrote it, so I have to take the responsibility for it. But I'm not making it up as I go along. And I did choose a text, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that's the authorized version. Then I'm going to talk about myself for a little while in connection with the introduction, in order for you to go with me into whatever I get into. I was not born in the city of New York, but I grew up there. You can tell by the way I speak. My religious training was in a strong Baptist church. My parents saw to that. My father was a man of business, but my mother was the daughter of an evangelistic Baptist pastor and seminary president. Both my sister and I were seminary trained. I received the Lord and was baptized at the age of 11. One Friday night, when I was 15, I was a younger member of a young people's group at a rescue mission, the Beacon Light, on the edge of Harlem. I had a problem with the sermon. The sermon was preached by our youth pastor. He was an unusual man in an unusual set of circumstances. He was then only a few years from retirement. And he was a member of the youth pastor. He was about 25 years older than our senior pastor. And he was a much-loved southerner in New York City, a northern city. His rescue mission subject, and I was 15, I spelled it out in my notes, spelled it H-A-W, second word was L-A-W-G-A-W-S, Ha Logos. Now you don't spell it that way in Greek. But there it is. And that was way over my head. That was a rescue mission sermon. Put that together. And to my great surprise, a number of rescue mission men came up to his invitation to receive Christ. And after the meeting, I asked, Uncle Mac was what we called him, I asked Uncle Mac to explain to me what he preached. And he promised he would do it. That was Sunday afternoon coming. This was Friday night. And he did do that. He promised he would, and on Sunday afternoon he kept his promise. And so also at that time he planted some seeds into my life. One was to go to seminary. And there were some decisions before that, of course. I didn't mention that in the print here. The other was to seek to learn the Greek text the way he knew it. And he did know his Greek. Now, something else he said, which I did not then understand, but later I learned, and that was that he did not want me to go to the seminary at Louisville where he had gone. You put your calendar on it, and you'll see how early in the time it was that that man was sensitive to the encroachment of liberalism, and that liberalizing would be liberalizing the seminaries. And so he told me that I should talk to my own pastor about the seminary and about his seminary, where he went. And in later years I did that. I'm telling you all this in order to say this, that at an early age, a good leader made me to become thirsty to learn of mysteries connected with the Logos. Now, my first little chapter here is about the Logos concept. And with that in mind, I must re-quote our text as follows. The text in the John 1:1, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and God was the Logos. In doing so, I raked up one of those things that David Otis Fuller used to call problems of the KJV, because he said, and we used to just about every meeting agree with him, that remember, he says it has, the KJV has no errors, but it does have a few problems, and this is one of those problems too. And of course, it's a good idea for us if we face the fact that there may be some problems and get to explain them to ourselves, and we do that sometimes in some of our meetings, and that's good. Well, all right, I've looked up one of those things David Otis Fuller used to call problems, the KJV. Remember, he said it has no errors, but it does have some problems. And this particular problem is more than one of the English languages compared with the Greek. The authorized text says the Word was God, whereas the Greek says God was the Logos, or the Word. Only the word in Greek has a great big meaning that the little word in English doesn't have. And that's a matter of interpretation, of course. The English-speaking American's difficulty might be illuminated by remembering that we have said that it is true that God is love, and the Bible says so, but that this does not mean that love is God. Even though it is argued that the verb to be in English serves as an equal sign. Look out. Danger. The truth is, God is love because both He and His love are infinite. But not all love is infinite. So we cannot affirm that love is God. There's the mistake that can be made and is made by many people. Now, transferring this lesson to God and the Logos, we recognize that in Greek thought, the God of the New Testament and the Logos of the Greek language are both infinite, and to a large extent also inconceivable. English-speaking Americans, on the other hand, often insist on seeking to conceive of the inconceivable. And here we must insist on the inclusion of the language of faith, whereby we see that even the English language text of the authorized King James Bible or authorized version communicates to us the truth that the word as used in our text is far greater than the bound volume we hold in our hands. And that being true, or that being true, we are more responsible to assure to the fullest extent possible that our text is accurate in its every dimension. Unfortunately, our current present-day translators don't take this as seriously as we wish that they did, and they don't. So my next little chapter is Accuracy Needed. Some of said dimensions we may view by going back to Logos. With Logosmatic dimensions, I like that word, Logosmatic. Logosmatic dimensions in mind, we may quote from the preface of a Bible translator of earlier years. He said, and this I took right out of the preface of what he wrote, "It is astonishing to note the little regard paid to the Greek tenses by the revisers. under King James, by the late English, and even the American Commission. Few indeed have the courage of the Greek tenses, or courage to translate them as they are. If these scriptures are truly inspired, they must have been verbally inspired. The tense of every verb must have been inspired. And being inspired, every tense ought to be duly translated. To handle the tenses carelessly is to trifle with the Word of God. The writer has dealt with the tenses as themselves inspired. Now he's talking about himself, and I'm quoting him. And he has not dared to translate them otherwise than is required by the genius of the Greek language. He has translated the present tense to correspond to the common, the progressive, or the emphatic form of the English present as the sense seemed to require. The Greek imperfect, which denotes incomplete or habitual action in past time, into the progressive or the frequentative imperfect tense in English, the aorist indicative as the imperfect indefinite in English, to denote completed action in indefinite past time. These are the three tenses that are most difficult to render, the present perfect, future, and future perfect Greek, meaning the same as the corresponding tenses in English. It is the business of the translator to translate with scrupulous exactness, I'm still quoting, and it is the business of the reader to understand and interpret the meaning, the former being to express in English or any other language only what the Greek or the English to be translated says, the latter to be the best possible meaning out of what he said. Many translators seem to have had in their minds only what ought to have been said in their own notion. And to disregard the Greek tenses to sustain their antecedent assumptions. Today we call that dynamic equivalency. Well, that's not part of it, so I just put that in a parenthesis. And there ends the quotation, one which I consider most excellent, but in view of the fact that the author thereof is known to have violated the pledge with which he charged himself, this present writer will leave him anonymous. So you can't find out what he is. I didn't put him in the paper. Next chapter. But what he said was good. Too bad he didn't obey it. Sorry about that. Who appeared? Well, that's already been referred to. I apologize, and I apologize in here for bringing it up again. Now let us look for a few examples of truth incomprehensible on display by the translators and familiar as, for example, 1 Timothy 3:16, please excuse me for choosing one so old, but it seems irresistible. The NIV says, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body. How unusual. But who was he? Does that sound like infinite wisdom? Incomprehensible, yes, but wisdom? Or is it purposeful, stumbling, agnostic stupidity? This scripture is not here merely to record the appearance of a bodily presence. It is a corroboration of the fact of the incarnation of the living God, by which he manifested himself. on a number of Old Testament occasions, it is accepted that angels, quote, appeared in bodies, but in how many of such occasions do we believe there to have been an incarnation? I don't even think about that. Now the NASB says, quote, he who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, unquote. I noticed I interrupted it there. Didn't anybody among those translators know who he was? Because they don't tell. Now that's another way of looking at the same stumbling agnostic stupidity as they printed in the NIV. The KJV committee had more brains and more of God's spirit, and they knew who he was.
Amen.
And here is the passage Ken Taylor calls a paraphrase, but of what? It certainly is not of the Christian Bible. Quote, it is quite true that the way to live a godly life is not an easy matter. But the answer lies in Christ, who came to earth as a man. Isn't that wonderful? Well, he got awfully close to the truth there. Was proved spotless and pure in his spirit, was served by angels, was preached among the nations, was accepted by men everywhere, and was received up again to his glory in heaven. The only thing about that is, or at least the biggest part of it is it possible for that to be confused with 1 Timothy 3:16? Next chapter, back to Logos again. Logos is treated in many tomes, so we must limit ourselves. In classical Greek, Logos refers to both word and reason. And you read some of the books, they have some more words with which to amplify and elongate and elaborate. Reason can refer to either a cause or a thought process. And Logos refers to both word and reason. Now this latter may or may not eventuate in a conceivable reality. That is, the process. In the translation of the Old Testament, a number of processes, or the results thereof, and utterances required in reference thereto, came to be included in the concept of Logos. But distinctively recognized, we have the use of the term Logos in the theology of the Apostle John. There Jesus is called the Logos. The Word, but he's the Logos. Jesus is called the Logos Word, he's called the Logos of Life, he's called the Logos of God, and he's called the Light of the world. As we face the fact that this second person or Son of God is involved in all that is made or has come to pass, the so-called, quote, only begotten Son, unquote, we see that every creative thought and move comes through his personality. He, as Hastings says, and I didn't include any bibliography, you all know who Hastings is. If you don't ask Dr. Wake, he'll tell you all about it. Hastings says, quote, belongs there to the superfine category of being with a capital B, and is an eternal person, capital P. But I added the capital letters. In saying, in him was life, that's a quote,
John put the entire creative activity within him. Hastings says, quote, "He possessed the divine fullness of physical, rational, and ethical energy with the implication that all the manifestations of life in the universe are due to his activity." Now that's Logos, you see. We're talking about Logos. A careful reading of John 14 reveals not only the greatness of the grace of the Savior, but also the separateness of the three members of the Trinity, and at the same time the most incomprehensible truth of their unity and unitedness. With such variety of dimension, go back to those dimensions of the Logos again, such a variety of dimension, man must recognize that he needs infinite language in which to discuss infinite truth, but at this time we do not have such. So the least and the best we can do must be to insist on accuracy. However, with such accuracy, while perhaps not required by the Greek language, is indeed required by Johannine theology. Remember which book we use, our Bible or the dictionary, or the Greek dictionary, the lexicon. Which do we use? It was John's theology that led to life and light and love and the miracles of creation and the promise of a new birth from the lips of the virgin-born Savior to become included within the activity of the personified Logos. Does this startle us? Well, perhaps, at least it should require man to see that while Logos in Greek language may be wholly secular and or pagan, in the Christian Bible, it embraces the infinite with eternal dimensions and references. Only the scholar with an adequate glossary can serve and please or even understand the Word, capital W, as the triune God, capital T and G, breathed it. Now I go to 1 Corinthians 1:18. An examination of the message of our book leads us to 1 Corinthians 1:18, a passage of such blessing, much blessing to many. Quote, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, or which are being saved, it is the power of God." Are you being saved? Isn't it wonderful every day you get up, you're different and better? You're improving all the time? You're getting more of it? You're getting closer? You don't just stay the same. Well, he started something. He's not ever going to stop it. Well, at least not on this side of the barrier. Now, a surprise comes to many upon discovering that the word for preaching, the preaching of the cross, the word for preaching in this verse is not the Greek word kereso, which means to declare, to proclaim, to preach. The word there is halagos. How in the world are we going to translate that? Oh, thou Christ of God! The message about your cross, etc. Yeah, it's true. It's part of it. It's all of it. You can't preach the message of his cross without the meaningful activity of the blood that he shed there and its everlasting purpose. Excuse me, that's not in the paper. I departed from the paper. This is the word about the cross, you see. All right, now we discover a little variety among renderings by various translators, and various people have taken a tariff on this and counted up. Here's a report. The first one, the most popular way of translating is this may be word of the cross. Instead of preaching, take that out, see? Word of the cross, that's the most popular one today. Secondly, is, as the authorized version says, the preaching of the cross. That's a very close second to the one that's had declared that was supposed to be the most popular notion today. But you see, when you have the preaching, you've got a lot more in there than you do when it's just the word of the cross. Even though that's a good translation, it's an exact translation. But it doesn't say to the English-speaking mind, thinking mind, should I have said? The English-thinking mind, that which needs to be intended if we're going to get it across to those fellows in that rescue mission. Now, Weymouth says story. The story of the cross. That does something to me. Story of the cross. Beck does the same thing, and I've heard so many Lutherans tell how wonderful Beck is. But Beck says it's a story. And the New World says, the speech about the torture stake. Now, Luther is 1816 and 1872, German. Was very safe because Luther said, Wort. Now, any of you know anything about that tongue? Well, you know, that's that. Once you said that, that's it. Now, Beza, the champion had Beza up here on the board. He's Latin. Beza's Latin, and I happen to have one, says, Sermo. Which may be translated as report. Or it may be translated as discourse. Or even as loose as conversation. And one of the lesser English translation does use the word discourse. Does it not seem that the translators charged with responsibility to produce an authorized text of Scripture ought to have had very good reason for inserting the word preaching into the passage in question, instead of allowing it to pass by with the simplest and easiest translation of the word however? Was it not because they recognized, and if you accept this, I'm safe. If you won't accept this, then you need to throw me out because I'm criticizing the King James Version. I mustn't do that. Not here. Go somewhere else and do that. All right? The preaching of the doctrine, the message of the lifestyle of the early church, was the lifeline and assured the lifeblood of the church, the preaching of it. They had to tell the story, tell it again and again and again. We still sing a song once in a while that I like to tell this story. Yeah? The only thing is we sing a lot of that, but how much do we tell it? We need to tell it a lot more. Now, was it not because they had adopted the theology of the Apostle John? He was the Logos. It was not that they rejected the use of the word Logos. They didn't reject the use of that word as such, but that they wanted the Logosmatic concept. And they wanted it to be conveyed. Ought we not submit to the 1611 translators, and I do mean submit to them. And there's a misprint in my text. I didn't see that before. By introducing the concept of preaching with its vigorous life, its activity, and its color as representative of the living Logos. That this was a faithful delineation of the subject and a more faithful delineation than a purely linguistic transfer from Greek to English, new vocabulary, even though it includes some square pegs and round hole problems that get involved. Now, in questioning whether any encouragement toward adoption of a policy of cheering the translators for what they said instead of seeking to wreck their masterpiece, this writer undertook a little study. No, not a very big one. Time alone is only one of the problems. Expense would be another. And anyone who might like to help, you want to help? Just volunteer and begin. You can begin any place. There's lots of room. Each, as I put in the paper here, each in his small corner, you know, you can begin. I began to wonder whether all these who might object to the use of the word preaching in 1 Corinthians 1:18, because it doesn't happen to be in the Greek, were latecomers, or whether perhaps there were any vigorous disagreements back before 1611 when the committee was meeting. Well, I didn't get a chance to look into any of that, and that's something you can do, and I don't mind if somebody does. I don't know that anybody has, but we might seek to examine the official records of the scholars and their labors and their discussions. Up to the present, no opportunity has been afforded. And what I have done is this. I have checked 22 Greek texts, all of which are in my coal bin. I changed the coal bin into a, when I got rid of that furnace, the coal furnace, I changed it into a little library space. I needed it badly. And so I have 22 different Greeks, and then I found out I overlooked about three of them, so you can call it 25 if you want it. Some in several editions, and I wanted to see whether before the rash of new texts of this century there were renderings of 1 Corinthians 1:18 in which the word logos was not used. That is, logos as logos, and so translated as word. I haven't found any. Of course, I wouldn't find the translation in the Greek. But here's my list. If you want to know what I have, Alan Black, Metzger, Lipkin of the British and Foreign Society. I have 1958, 1962, 1972. I have Jay Green's. I have Grisbach's, 1892. I have the NAB Greek. I have Messer's fourth edition, also 1919, 1929, 1939, 1960. I have Pine's numeric, thanks to Brother Lamore, he got that for me. I have Scrivener, 1891, 1902, 1910, Suda, 1950. A German one, Thiele et Stier, you have to pronounce the proper letter, 1855, that's not a new one. The Trinitarian, 1977. Here's one most of you don't have, the Velis. I have two Velis. I have 1844 and 1967. And Westcott and Hart, 26th edition, and Wordsworth, 1872. At the risk of offering evidence contrary to our persuasion as presented, attention is drawn to Luke 4:4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. The word used for word is pneumati, indeed is linguistic, neither philosophic nor theological. However, in the very same chapter, at the 18th verse, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord upon me has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," which seems again to argue for multiplicity, if not infinity, for the concept of halogos as it encounters us in the Johannine theological thought. Hope I didn't lose you there. Matthew 18:11. The authorized version includes Matthew 18:11, which states, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." But most modern texts omit it, with the note that many manuscripts omit it. Scrivener includes it in his Greek text and adds a note that the entire verse is not marginal. Well, he's shaking his fist in their face. Don't belong in the margin, he says. Now, his rendering of the 1881 text omits it, but his margin there says, quote, "many authorities, some ancient, inserted." Parenthesis. Then he prints the whole thing in the margin. Closes the parenthesis. Now, our comment commends both Scrivener and the authorized text for such agreement with the apostles' theology. Of course, the same verse, omitted or not from the rendering of Matthew's text, is included in its entirety in Luke's at 19:10. And Scrivener mentions that fact. Now, both surprising and delightful to me is the discovery that Beza, remember when he showed us Beza here? What was that date? Well, mine was 1642, the one I have. Beza as 1642, the New Testament in Latin. My copy was printed in Berlin in 1925. It includes the entire verse, Matthew 18:11, in the text, in the Latin. With no subtracting footnote. And now that our attention has turned to the Latins for a minute or two, I must add that some years back I bought a Vulgate from Bagsters with a Latin text done by Pope Sixtus the Fifth. Something wrong there. The servants of the Sixth of the Fellows. Pope Sixtus the Fifth, and he was in collaboration with Clement the Eighth. And they also included Matthew 18:11. But Western Hart wants to leave out. Well, turning back to English, I see that my confraternity revision of the Reims version includes Matthew 18:11 also. So no such for the critics who tell us that all the Latin versions leave most of the best verses out. It doesn't happen to be true. They aren't even telling you the truth about that. I wonder whether Westcott and Hart, or whether Hart was acquainted with the translation work of these men. I hurry to Acts 20. How much more time do I have? All right, 20:28 of Acts. Lifting the needle from the groove completely, not lifting the groove completely, but just somewhat, we may well note an interesting problem reef exposed in Acts 20:28 as Paul bade farewell to the Ephesian elders. Also, by the way, I forgot something that I had tucked away up here. You know, in that Latin verse where it says about preaching the gospel to those that are lost. The Latin word for lost, when we take it apart, says they're going around in circles. Paul said farewell to the Ephesian elders. He said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. The ideologies of the new translations are summarized by Lachman, Tischendorf, Zedelius, Alford, wanting Kurion, or Kurios, Kurion, instead of Theou, making it the Church of the Lord instead of the Church of God. Now, most Bible readers of today see very little difference, no difference at all. With a capital letter on the word Lord, they think of the Lord as Jesus the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, or even as the second person of the divine Logos. However, the snide suggestion from the unbelieving heart, hating the statement in the rest of the verse that he hath purchased with his own blood, he wants to just deny the logosmatic truth behind this, and he does it easily with this small change. He does not deny that Jesus died by shedding of blood, but if he can deny him his place in the Godhead, he can allow the gathering of a limited assembly by recognizing him temporarily as only a secular Lord. And there was a lot of that. Still is. And he has taken the lordship of Christ over the eternal assembly out of the record. Does it not seem a similar betrayal of snide bad breath in Mark 15:39 when the NIV footnote suggests that Jesus was not necessarily the one and only Son of God, but merely a Son? Footnotes. Look for him. Yeah? It is true that the language of the text might go either way, but the situation does not favor the mere ordinary. Why would a Roman centurion, a man of power, why would he have made any comment at all had he not been startled into believing in the unusualness of the character of this particular Jew? He saw through the fantasy and the fallacy and the hypocrisy. And he was a Roman. Following the ideologies of the new translations with the footnote of snide, bad breath, fostering unbelief, we find the NIV in the 1881 at Matthew 27:54 suggesting also a son instead of the Son of God. Argument against their unbelief is bolstered not only by the fact that the centurion was not alone in offering his military opinion, but also the Greek word order, which testifies, quote, and I give it to you in English, God's Son was this. And then 2 Thessalonians 3:1. I close now with Paul's request for prayer with the brethren in Thessalonica. Chapter 3, verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the Logos of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. Isn't that deep? Isn't that wonderful? My, that's without limit. this sounds as though the apostle first rehearsed in his mind the path of Christian growth these brethren had traveled since coming to Christ under Paul's ministry, and the many and varied experiences of growth in faith and obedience, and then into leadership and ministry themselves. We have a right to think so because Paul uses the word logos. He does not limit his reference to the faith by speaking of it as a story or a dissertation, a discourse, a speech, a conversation. His doctrine includes miracles, new birth, life, bread of life, teaching, faith carried by both wind and fire, and yes, communication by preaching. Hence, he needed the word logos, I put the capital L on it, so that reference to the living word would be included with the written word, which in his text, he says, is the Lord's. Conclusion. Let us remember that Johannes Albrecht Bingel, in the preface to his Greek New Testament, wrote, "Tetoten aplika ad textum, remtoten aplika ad te." Translation: apply yourself wholly to the text. Apply the entire matter to yourself.
for listening.
Mm-hmm. Like Howard. Let me just get your microphone going. Appreciate that so much. Somewhat deep for some of us, but we'll catch on if we listen to it a couple more times, maybe. It'll do us good. All right. Let's stand up, please, and stretch, and I think the Brother Reno is going to be leading us in a brief song. We're out on time, and I'd like those in the center section and the left section, my left, your right, to introduce themselves while you're standing here. Sure, would you like to? Glad to meet you, I'm from Harrisburg. And Brother Ron Champion? Okay.
Father Moore, pastor of Great Missionary Baptist Church and president of Stuart Baptist Bible College, Scarborough, Ontario.
Canada. Thanks. From Missouri? Oh, this area, I'm sure. All right. Hello?
Jim Leader, pastor of Great Baptist Church in Great Missionary
Baptist Church.
Good. Father Moore, I'm happy to have you at Calvary Baptist Church, very nice evening, in the last time.
Okay, well, let's go over this side. Underneath the bathroom. Go ahead, sir. Oh, that's all right. Well, introduce yourself. All right, and you, sir? All right, good. And back here, Dr. Sager. Good, good to have you. And then in the summer section. Yes, Don Jr., he's our son. That's the first time his son's around him, and he's glad to have him. Back there, brother. Ben? All right, and these two ladies? Good. Brother Reno, we had just one standing there while we're standing, and we'll sit down after a while. Brother Reno and the musicians, Ron and Evan both. All right, right now we're going to have our next speaker. I'd like to introduce him. He's Dr. David Bennett. He's a missionary in Australia. His wife and he are both here, and we're very glad to have him from Australia. He's going to be going back there shortly. What the month?
February.
And Mr. Bennett is going back too soon. She had to come up just for a while for her father's funeral, and she'll be going back. She's house sitting until the husband can get back and sit with her. May that come soon.
It comes very quick.
Very quick. Mm-hmm. Dr. Bennett, it's a very great pleasure to have him here. He's going to be speaking just for 25 minutes, and the title that he's chosen is The Word, Thy Word, Is Truth. Brother Bennett,
brother. John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And when the giant has spoken, appreciated that message. He did say a lot of deep things that went over my head. I'll have to buy the book. But